Amen. What a phenomenal time of singing. And let's turn now in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 11. And our text this morning is going to be Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. I was thinking as Ben was reading from Acts 27 about that dramatic shipwreck, just the way that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had been shipwrecked three times. And he spent a day and the night in the deep, which was something, if you know me at all, I would not want to do that. How raw and real the scriptures are. I even like how Luke said there was exactly 276 people on that boat. This really happened. Well, as we come to the scriptures, we know this is God's inspired and inerrant word. And so let's read our text together. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. Beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask God's blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We know that these men who wrote the text of Scripture were carried along by your Holy Spirit in such a way that the things that they wrote were exactly what you wanted. And thus they are your very word to us, preserved for us. And Lord, we know that your word to us in Scripture is our very spiritual food and drink. And so we pray that you would nourish us by it. And Lord, we know that your word in Scripture is where you reveal yourself to us in the person and work of your Son. And so we pray that you would show us your glory in Christ, even today as we come again to the Scriptures. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith. Faith is not just something that we do to become a Christian. It's not as if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and then stop. No, faith is something that Christians exercise throughout their life. Of course, we know that the author here of this letter was writing to Christians whose faith was wavering. They were thinking about giving up the life of faith in Christ in order to avoid persecution. So he wrote this letter to keep them from doing that through both encouragement and warning. And at the end of chapter 10, the previous chapter to our text, in verse 38, the author cited some words of the ancient prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:4, where the Lord, anticipating the final judgment, said this. He said, "My righteous ones shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." In other words, in the final judgment, there will be two groups of people. Those who will live by their faith, and those who will perish because they shrank back in unbelief. Then in the last verse of the chapter, the author of Hebrews, reflecting upon those words of Habakkuk, encouraged his readers, saying this, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." In other words, we as Christians are part of the group that will live by faith, not of the group that will perish through unbelief. Then in the next chapter, the chapter we're in, chapter 11, the author began describing other members of that group. Namely, other people who, like him, like his readers, like us as Christians, will live by faith. More specifically, he pointed to believers whose stories are told in the Old Testament. So in chapter 11, verse 2, he described them as a people of old who, he said, received their condemnation by faith. Now, his purpose in doing this was to encourage his readers and all of us who read this text today to continue living by faith in Christ, even through suffering and persecution, by providing us with numerous examples of other people who have done that very thing before us. So far, the author has pointed to the examples of Abel, of Enoch, and of Noah in verses 3 through 7. Today, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16, where he pointed to the example of the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, as with the others, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, the author described how the patriarchs lived by faith. You see that phrase repeated throughout the chapter. In other words, he described what faith looked like in their lives lived out. And I want to highlight four things from this passage in that regard. So first, Abraham showed his faith by his obedience to God. Verse 8. Abraham showed his faith by his obedience to God. Verse 8. So look again at that verse. There it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Now, once again, the author is simply moving through the storyline of Scripture chronologically. He started with creation in Genesis 1, he moved to Abel in Genesis 4, then he went to Enoch in Genesis 5, and then Noah in Genesis 6, and now he's jumped forward a few chapters to Abraham in verse 8 here, who is from Genesis, and the things he's talking about here are from Genesis 11 and 12. Now Genesis 11 began actually with a genealogy of Noah's descendants. And the last descendant listed in that genealogy was a man named Terah and his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then in Genesis 11, 27 through 32, follows up the genealogy by saying that after his son Haran had died, this man Terah left his homeland, which was Ur of the Chaldeans. In other words, the region of what would later be Babylon. And he departed for the land of Canaan with his son Abram and Abram's wife Sarah. Now, the text of Genesis actually doesn't tell us why Terah did that. But it's interesting that Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 tells us the answer. In verse 2 of that speech, Stephen said this. He said, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" In other words, according to Stephen, the Lord appeared to Abram while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldeans with his father's family and told him to leave and go to the land that he would show him. And apparently, Abram then convinced his father, Terah, to go with him, while his brother Nahor stayed, and his other brother Haran had already died. However, Genesis 11:31 through 32 tells us that Terah never made it to Canaan. Instead, he settled in a place that was northeast of Canaan, which he named Haran after his deceased son, and that the whole family lived there until the father, Terah, died at the age of 205. And then we're told in Genesis 12:1-3, which is one of the classic texts in all the Old Testament, we're told that the Lord appeared again to Abram, this time in Haran, and he reiterated his original command saying, quote, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now again, you see that call to leave his family and their new homeland behind and to go to another land which the Lord would show him. And it's interesting, the author of Hebrews is so careful to look at the details of these texts, and he points out that when the Lord called Abraham to leave his homeland, whether the first time or the second time, he didn't tell him where he was going. You remember, he simply said, "Go to the land that I will show you." In other words, Abraham had to obey the call to go, trusting that the Lord would show him the way. And amazingly, this is exactly what Abraham did. Chapter 12, verse 4 says that Abram went as the Lord had told him. And the author of Hebrews described this act as an act of faith. He said in verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." And it clearly was an act of faith, because as the author of Hebrews went on to say, he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham had left behind his family, his homeland, to go to a land that he could not see with his eyes, a land that the Lord would show him. And remember, this is the very thing that the author had said faith is. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Verse 1. Now, of course, Abraham was also motivated to obey God's call to leave Haran by his hope in the promise of God. So after telling Abraham to leave Haran and to go to this land that he would show him in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord went on to make a promise to Abraham. You remember? He said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And then after leading him into the land of Canaan, he added to that promise. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And this is what the author was referring to when he said in verse 8 that Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So when Abraham obeyed the call to go, he was also demonstrating not only a conviction of things not seen, but also a trust that God would keep his promise to him. And this too made it an act of faith, because the author had also said back in verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So in these ways, Abraham showed his faith by his obedience to God. That his obedience was an act of faith, in that he showed a conviction of things not seen. He showed a hope in what was promised. And this serves as a reminder to us that true saving faith is always going to be proven by acts of obedience to God. Now, of course, we know that God saves us by his grace, his free favor, through faith, apart from any works that we do to deserve it or to secure it. We simply trust in Jesus Christ to save us through his perfect life on our behalf, his atoning death for our sins, his victorious resurrection for our vindication and victory. But
that faith and trust in Christ by which we are saved will also continue to live on in our lives. That our faith will also lead us to obey Christ in our life. You remember how the Apostle James put it this way in James 2:17? He said, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Indeed, James, you remember, even pointed to Abraham as an example of that principle in James 2:22. He said, you see that faith was active along with his, Abraham's, works, and that faith was completed by his works. See, true saving faith will show itself through works of obedience to God. You remember how the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he spoke of faith working through love. So, Christian, when you obey God's commands in Scripture, even when you don't know how it's all going to work out, you show your faith. When you proclaim the gospel to someone, even though you don't know whether or not they might reject you, that's an act of faith. When you give generously to a brother or a sister in need, even though you are financially constrained and you're not sure how you're going to afford it, you are living by faith. Or when you decide to stand for your convictions in your workplace, even though you don't know whether it might cost you your job, you are demonstrating your faith. And that's what every believer is called to do, to show your faith through obedience to God, just like Abraham did. And on the flip side, we could say that professing Christians, those who say, I'm a Christian, but they refuse to obey God, well, that reveals something about the nature of their faith. It reveals that there's really unbelief there. And if they persist in disobedience without repenting, well, they're proving that their profession of faith in Christ is false. And this is actually what James also said in James 2:14. He said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the obvious answer is, no, it cannot. A faith that does not show itself through obedience to God is not saving faith. This is why the Lord told his disciples, you remember, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, that if a member of the church refused to repent of blatant sin, and after repeated confrontation, continued to refuse to obey God, well, they were to, Jesus says, let him be to them a Gentile and a tax, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Because why? Because the church could no longer affirm that that person's profession of faith is credible. And on the final day of judgment, you remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, that those who call him Lord, but he says practice lawlessness, they refuse to obey God's law, will be told to depart from him because he says, I never knew you. You see, this is the proof of true saving faith. It will show itself by a life of obedience to God. Oh, not perfect. We will need to repent of our sin, but there will be a sincere desire and willingness to obey that's proven out in your life, just like with Abraham. So the first thing the author described about what faith looked like from the life of the patriarchs is that Abraham showed his faith by obedience to God. That's verse 8. Now, second, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showed their faith by living as foreigners in the promised land. Verses 9 through 10. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showed their faith by living as foreigners in the promised land. This is verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, the author said, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. This is Abraham, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, here we see the tension which the patriarchs lived with throughout their lives. The Lord had told Abraham to leave his earthly homeland of Ur and then Haran and to go to the land of Canaan. And so Abraham went and he lived there, and it's with his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. They lived there after Abraham. But throughout their lives, the patriarchs lived in Canaan as in a foreign land. In other words, they intentionally, you notice in the text, did not assimilate with the people of the land, but they remained a separate and distinct community of people from them. They lived as foreigners. And they also, it says, throughout the Genesis narrative, they lived in tents. In other words, they did not establish a city. They did not build permanent residences in Canaan, but they lived there as temporary residents. They lived as in a foreign land. They lived in tents. Now, the word usually, the word used repeatedly to describe the patriarchs in the book of Genesis is sojourners. To sojourn meant to live as a temporary resident in a foreign land. And that's what the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all did. Even though God had promised to give them that land, at least to their descendants, they intentionally lived in it as temporary residents in a foreign land throughout their lives. And the author of Hebrews described this as an act of faith. So he says, by faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. Now, what made sojourning in the promised land of Canaan an act of faith? That's what the author went on to tell us. Verse 10, he says, For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Okay, now that is a little bit unexpected, isn't it? Up to that point, you're tracking with the author's argument, but this is probably the point where it throws you for a loop. Because what you expect the author to say was that when the patriarchs lived as sojourners in the promised land, it was an act of faith because they were looking forward to the time when God would fulfill his promise to give them that land as their homeland. But that's not what the author said here. Instead, he said that when the patriarchs lived as sojourners in the promised land, it was an act of faith because they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Interesting, that description of the city that has foundations. Well, that's an explicit contrast with the description of the patriarchs living in tents, right? Tents don't have foundations because they're not permanent. They're temporary dwellings which can be moved from place to place. A city has foundations because it is a fixed and permanent residence. And when he said of this city that its designer or architect, Aaron, I see you in the back. You know what that's about. Its architect and its builder is God. It's contrasting that this city to the man-made cities of the land of Canaan. So what the author is saying is that the patriarchs intentionally lived as sojourners, right? Foreigners living temporarily in a foreign land, not assimilating with the people there, not establishing permanent dwelling places. They did that as an act of faith because they were sure that one day that they would have a lasting city built for them by God himself, even though they couldn't see it yet with their eyes. And this was an act of faith because you remember, as the author put it back in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, of course, the burning question in your mind is, okay, what is this city which the author is talking about? And I just want to hang that on a hook and keep you in suspense for a little while until we get further down into the passage, then I'll talk about it. But what I want to point out here is that the New Testament indicates that there is a parallel between the life of the patriarchs living as sojourners in the land of Canaan and our lives as Christians living in this world. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle called his Christian readers elect exiles of the dispersion. Now that word exiles, it could also be translated sojourners, because it meant temporary residence in a foreign land. In fact, it was often used in the Greek translation of the Bible, which is called the Septuagint, right? It was often used in the Septuagint, the Bible, the Greek Bible that our author was using, in the book of Genesis, to describe the patriarchs, that very word. But Peter used it here to describe our life as Christians in this world. In fact, he reiterates it again in 1 Peter 2:11. He calls us Christian readers sojourners and exiles. Now, those two Greek words are similar. They both refer to a foreigner or a stranger living as a temporary resident in a foreign land. And Peter's saying, that's our spiritual identity in this world. Christian, we do not ultimately belong here. We belong to a different kingdom, a different nation. We are the new covenant people of God. We belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this world is not our permanent home. We live here as temporary residents in a foreign land. And we are anticipating the day when we will take up residence in an eternal city built for us by the greatest architect of all, God Himself. Now, if you believe those truths, is that going to change your life? It will. It'll mean that you'll live differently in this world. Just like the patriarchs, they didn't assimilate in with the Canaanites. Well, so we will not assimilate into the world. We will live in the world, and we will seek to be good citizens of human societies with an appropriate degree of loyalty to them, but we won't adopt their mindset, their values, their ways of living. Rather, we will adopt the mindset, the values, the way of living of the kingdom of Christ. And wherever there's conflict between the demands of our human society in this world and the demands of our King, Jesus Christ, laid out in Scripture, well, we must obey Christ rather than man. And if that means we have to suffer at the hands of those in this world, as the patriarchs even often did, so be it. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom first, and He has our ultimate love and loyalty. And just as the patriarchs intentionally didn't establish permanent residences in Canaan, they lived in tents. Well, so also we as Christians should not live as if this world were our permanent home. That means we cannot love and seek the things of this world like the unbelievers around us do. Rather, we must recognize that the things of this world are passing away, temporary. And so we hold the things of this world, but we hold them with an open hand before God. And we use them in ways that will count for eternity. You remember how Jesus put it in His Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we trust that God will provide for us with the things of this world that we need during our sojourn here. So, the second thing that the author described about what faith looked like in the life of the patriarchs is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showed their faith by living as foreigners, sojourners in the promised land, verses 9 through 10. Now, third, Abraham and Sarah bore children when it was physically impossible. This is the third thing. Abraham and Sarah bore children when it was physically impossible, verses 11 through 12. It's the third way they showed their faith. Now, if you're reading an English Standard Version of the Bible, as I read from today, then verse 11 is going to read this way. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, if you are reading along with me there, but you're reading in your New American, New International Version of the Bible, if perhaps you have that, you were probably a little bit confused because your Bible is a little bit different there. Your Bible would say, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past the age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So did you notice the difference between those two? That difference reflects a long-standing debate about how best to translate this verse. And the key question is whether Abraham or Sarah is the main subject of the verse. Now, the modern translations are split on this issue. And I'm certainly not going to, settle it this morning, although I personally think that the evidence for Abraham being the main subject is better than that of Sarah. Now, either way, the author's point is the same. Abraham and Sarah were both too old to have children. And that made Isaac's birth a miracle, right? God's intervention. Now, you will remember this story if you are familiar with Genesis at all. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord had reiterated his promise to give Abraham a multitude of descendants. And by this time, Abraham is absolutely beside himself, and he actually laughs and said in verse 17 of chapter 17, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" But God said, "You better believe it, bud." And then in chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And it says, he said to Abraham, "About this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And in the next verse, it says this: "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" Genesis 21, though, a couple chapters later, tells us that the following year, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, they had a child and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. And what the author of Hebrews said in verse 11 of our text is that it was by faith that Abraham and Sarah received, that is, received from God, the power to conceive this child long after they were physically able to do so on their own. In other words, God promised to give them a child. They, as the author said, considered him faithful who had made the promise. And then, based upon that assurance that God would keep the promise, they acted accordingly and God blessed them with a child as a result. It was an act of faith because, as the author put it, in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And not only did God give them a child, but he gave them a multitude of descendants through that child, just as he had promised. And that's what the author said in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to us that sometimes acting in faith will require us to trust God to do what seems impossible to us. We see this happen throughout the storyline of Scripture, right? And it may happen to us as well. For instance, there are people groups in the world right now which are still almost completely unreached with the gospel. They don't have a church. They don't have any Christians anywhere in their region. They don't have a copy of the Scriptures in their language. They're almost completely unreached with the gospel. And they're unreached for a reason. Because the people who would bring the gospel to them would almost certainly die apart from intervention by God. We all remember that story of that young missionary kid who tried to go to that island just a couple years back. And he was immediately killed. Well, there are people groups out there that have no access to the gospel. And because it's very difficult, very dangerous, it seems impossible. But yet we know God calls us as his people to preach the gospel to all nations. We know from Revelation 7 that he has chosen to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. So by faith, some Christians, perhaps some of us, are going to have to take the gospel to those unreached people groups, knowing that unless God intervenes, they will almost certainly die in the process. Or closer to home, there may be someone in your life who is so hostile to Christianity that it seems impossible that they would ever be converted. Yet knowing from Scripture that God is able to change even the hardest human heart, think of the Apostle Paul himself, you step out in faith and you share the gospel with them, trusting God, if He is willing, is able to do what seems impossible to you. And there are many other examples of how acting in faith will require us to trust God to do the impossible, just like Abraham and Sarah did when they conceived Isaac in their old age. So, the third thing that the author described about what faith looked like from the life of the patriarchs is that Abraham and Sarah bore children when it was physically impossible for them to do so, verses 11 through 12. Now, finally, fourth, the patriarchs acknowledged that they were sojourners on the earth. This is verses 13 through 16. The patriarchs acknowledged that they were sojourners on the earth. Now, in verse 13, the author said of the patriarchs this. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, first, he said here that the patriarchs and Sarah never stopped believing that God would fulfill His promise to them, even though they still hadn't received it by the end of their life. And interestingly, the author created here, did you see it? A playful tension with his original definition of faith as the conviction of things not seen. Because on the one hand, he said that the patriarchs died without having received the things promised. But on the other hand, he said that they saw them and greeted them from afar. So what he means is that while the patriarchs didn't see the things promised with their physical eyes, oh, they saw them with the eyes of faith and even greeted them from afar. In other words, the patriarchs, you could put it this way, they were so certain that God would give them what He'd promised that they could almost taste it in their life, and it gave them joy. The second thing that the author said in verse 13 is that the patriarchs, quote, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, he'd already said, all right, that the patriarchs lived in Canaan as in a foreign land, back in verse 9. Remember that? And based upon the fact that they didn't assimilate with the Canaanites and they didn't establish permanent residence among them but lived in tents. But here he's pointing out that they actually acknowledged. The word in Greek is homologeo. It's confession. They confessed with their mouth that they were strangers and exiles in the land. And the point seems to be that the patriarchs themselves, in the pages of Genesis, often identified themselves in these very terms in the book of Genesis, strangers and exiles. And in fact, the specific example which the author may have in mind is Genesis 23, verse 5, where Abraham wanted to buy this plot of land, this cave, for a burial place for his wife, and he has to buy it from the Canaanites, and he told the Canaanites this. He says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." He confessed it to them. Now, after pointing out that the patriarchs, because not just Abraham did that, but Isaac and Jacob as well, that they confessed to being strangers and exiles in the land in this way, the author then went on to say in verse 14, he said that people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, the point there is simple, really, isn't it? He's stating the obvious, okay? By calling themselves strangers and exiles, the patriarchs are making it clear that they didn't consider themselves to be in their homeland during their sojourn in Canaan. Rather, if they had, they wouldn't have called themselves strangers and exiles. So by calling themselves strangers and exiles in the land of Canaan, as Abraham did in Genesis 23:4, the patriarchs indicated that they were still seeking a homeland. They hadn't gotten there yet. That's the point the author's making. And then he follows it up in verse 15 by saying this. He says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, well, they would have had an opportunity to return. Okay, the word translated homeland in verse 14 is normally a word that referred to, as one commentator put it, the place where you were born and the place where you really belong, where you're recognized as belonging. And for Abraham and his family, what was their homeland in that sense? Well, it was Ur of the Chaldeans, or perhaps he's thinking of Haran. And the author's making the point here that these places could not have been the homeland that the patriarchs were seeking, because if it were, well, they could have gone back there if they wanted. So that wasn't the homeland they were seeking. Now that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Okay. Well, what was the homeland which the patriarchs were seeking? It wasn't the land of Canaan, because they described themselves as strangers and exiles there. And it wasn't Ur of the Chaldeans or Haran, since they would have had an opportunity to go back there if they wanted, but they didn't. So what was it? What was the homeland the patriarchs were seeking? Well, that's what the author tells us in the next verse. He said, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Now this, again, is unexpected. It's a little startling. One would think that the author would say that the homeland the patriarchs were seeking was the land of Canaan. After all, God had promised to give them that land, or to their descendants. But that's not what the author said the patriarchs were seeking. And it makes sense when you think about it. The patriarchs themselves weren't seeking the land of Canaan. They knew that they would never live in the land of Canaan, because God had already told them that in Genesis 15:3, that it was going to be hundreds of years before their descendants came into the land as their own. No, the homeland the patriarchs were seeking was not the land of Canaan, but a better country, which the promised land of Canaan had always prefigured and pointed forward to. The homeland the patriarchs were seeking was a, quote, heavenly country. Now that term heavenly distinguished this homeland that they're seeking from any country here on earth right now. And then at the end of verse 16, the author connected the heavenly country with a city which God has prepared for them. Now, that's the city that he's already mentioned back in verse 10, whose architect and builder is God. The one that he had said in verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to, that had foundations, remember? So like the heavenly country, the patriarchs were also seeking the city. They were looking forward to a city that wasn't any city here on earth. It wasn't built by human hands. Its designer and builder was God himself. Okay, now, as you hear these things, the burning question in all of our minds is, what are this city built by God and this heavenly country which the patriarchs were seeking throughout their life by faith? They greeted them from afar by faith, but they died without receiving them. Well, as for the city, it's interesting, the author tells us what it is in the next chapter, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, he actually describes it in detail. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." It's interesting, Paul seems to describe this same city in Galatians 4:26 when he said, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." He was probably referring to this city, this heavenly Jerusalem, when he told the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 20, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as the Philippians, as part of a Roman colony, have been granted citizenship in the city of Rome, where the emperor ruled, so as Christians, he's saying, we have been made citizens of the city of God in heaven, where Christ rules. And while this world and all of its man-made cities are doomed to pass away in the coming judgment, that city, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, designed and built not by human hands, but by God Himself, it will never perish. It is an eternal city. And even though it exists already in heaven, as the author described it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, yet notice that he says it will somehow come here in the future. As the author put it later on in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, he mentions it one more time. He says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Okay, that's the city. What about the heavenly country? This ultimate homeland of God's people, which the patriarchs were seeking. What is that referring to? Well, this time the author of Hebrews doesn't explicitly tell us. I mean, perhaps his readers are so familiar with it, he didn't feel like he needed to explain it. But it's interesting that the Apostle Peter does seem to explicitly tell us about it in his second epistle. In 2 Peter 3, verse 13 of the letter, he said that according to his promise, God's promise, we Christians are waiting. There's the language again. We're seeking. We're waiting. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the new creation, which Christ will bring about when He returns in glory at the end of the age, this is the eternal dwelling place of the righteous by faith that we are waiting for. It's the heavenly country which believers in every age, including the patriarchs, have sought as an eternal homeland which God has promised to give them as their inheritance. Perhaps this is what Jesus was referring to when he said to his disciples in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as if to confirm this, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the new creation are described actually together in the last two chapters of the Bible. Revelation 21 and 22, there's the city and the country. Remember in Revelation 22, 1 through 2, the Apostle John described this vision that he had of the end of history. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So in John's vision, what the author of Hebrews was describing in our text comes into even greater focus. We see the new Jerusalem, the city whose designer and builder is God, come down out of heaven into a new creation, the better country that is a heavenly one. This is the promised homeland which the patriarchs were seeking but died without receiving, even though they saw it and they greeted it from afar by faith. And that must be true of every believer, because it is this glorious city, this glorious homeland, which belongs to us as well. The Apostle Paul or John went on to describe this city, saying things like this. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" A little later, verses 22 through 27, he says, "And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the next chapter, verses 1 through 5, it says this of the city: Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. A night will be no more. There will be no need for light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Believer, you are a citizen of that great city. And this is the eternal homeland where you belong. It is glorious beyond your imagination. See it now and greet it from afar by faith. Because doing that will give you strength to keep living by faith through the many dangers and toils and snares that still lay ahead between where you're at now and entering that city. In fact, this week as I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a passage in another sermon by Richard Phillips where he described how John Bunyan had made that very point so powerfully in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Let me read to you what he said. He said, Bunyan's hero, Christian, had left his home like Abraham and started out on his way to an eternal city. Along the way, he encountered one hardship after another. On one occasion, he wandered off the path and got lost. Later, he was tempted by men named Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. Then he was wearied by the hill of difficulty, almost to be driven back by the roar of lions on the way. Finally, Christian came to the House Beautiful, a way station where he could rest and be equipped for the harrowing trials ahead. He received many things there from godly helpers, and as he prepared to strike out again, they advised him to delay long enough to climb a mountain where he could gaze far, far ahead. There, nestled in the delectable mountains, he could just see the celestial city, the destination he sought. The vision gave vigor to his limbs and resolve to his heart. Ahead of him lay many dangers and trials, spiritual warfare with Apollyon, persecution in the town of Vanity Fair, and harrowing escape through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet that one vision of the city of heaven, the city with foundations, did much to encourage him forward through a long journey of trials. So, the fourth thing that the author described about what faith looked like from the life of the patriarchs is that the patriarchs acknowledged that they were sojourners on the earth, and they looked forward to that city and homeland which God would give them. Well, in conclusion, faith, it's not just something that you do when you become a Christian. A Christian never stops living by faith. In Hebrews 11, 8 through 16, the author described what that looked like from the life of Abraham and from the other patriarchs. And his intention was to encourage us to do the same. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen each and every one of us to do that, to live by faith in the same way, so that like the patriarchs, we might continue in faith all the way to the end of our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious passage. We thank you for this hall of heroes of times past, who were not heroic because of their own morality or religiosity, but because of their faith and trust in Christ. And Lord, we know that faith is like a living thing that leads us to obedience and trust in you, that leads us to do things according to your word which seem impossible, that leads us to keep our eyes fixed upon an ultimate goal that we can't see with our eyes. And we know, Lord, that we need the Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith, so that we might be like those spoken of in this passage, whom the author says, all died in faith,
Lord, we want to be among them. When our time comes to go to glory, that we will have walked in faith throughout our lives, through many dangers, toils, and snares, by your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.